studying the labor, and I have a whole slide presentation prepared. So I found myself having this one on board. But you probably figured I just go for it. You just kind of left it up to me, myself, whatever you want to do. Myself. The visuals and the help of the slides, those are they're nice because we need that visual affirmation, but I don't know that I just can't do it every single week. They're good for review, they're also kind of using them in a sense to help kind of plant you for some of these examples. One, I didn't want to write down the God. Is it studying the labor in the tabernacle? And I never liked and thought that it was really something in the Bible that there's really not a whole lot of detail about in terms of the physical size and how to carry different things. There's really not a whole lot of information like there is on in other parts of the tabernacle. But the message of the labor.
Just blowing my mind, and so it's my turn to try to express it in a way and see if I can blow your mind. Kind of quick review, the whole idea behind the laver, we know that it was made of the bronze mirrors, specifically it says the bronze mirrors that the women brought out of Egypt, okay? The mirrors that they had then weren't glass, they were made out of bronze, and they would polish them so that you could see a reflection in them. And they made the laver out of it. They hammered those mirrors. And as you start to hammer a piece of bronze, it would begin to be concave. And they hammered them. And I'm sure, in some sense, hammer welded them together so that it didn't leak. But they hammered it together and made a laver, however big it was. And it held water. The place of the labor is a place of self-reflection. You walk up and you can see the yourself in the reflection of the bronze mirrors. But the bronze represents judgment. So really, it's a place of dealing with self-judgment. It's a place of dealing with all kinds of judgment. When you really get down to the nitty-gritty of it, if I have judgment against someone else, it's all based out of my self-awareness. Okay, it's all with me being the center of it. So whether I've got myself judged or whether I've got someone else judged or whether I've got God judged, really it all depends on how I'm viewing myself and how that's going to play out. Interesting thing is it had water in it. And when you think about, you could walk up to it and you could look through the water if you chose to. You could look through the water and see your reflection in the bronze mirror still. But standing in the same place and just changing your perspective a little bit, you can choose to see your reflection on the surface of the water. Just depends on what you want to look at. What reflection do you like the most? And understanding that the water represents the Word, okay? And understanding that, and understand when you look at Genesis 1 in creation, it says that the Spirit of God brooded upon the surface of the waters, meaning incubated or he vibrated upon the surface of the waters, and that's when he spoke. Was when he was upon the surface of the water, and he said, let there be light, and there was light. It describes at the very beginning of Genesis that the earth, he created the heaven and the earth was chaos. And there was darkness, and it begins to describe what he had created. And it says, the Spirit of God vibrated or brooded upon the surface of the waters, and he said, let there be light, and there was light. And what he was dealing with was the chaos that was upon the earth. He was dealing with the chaos, and when he said, let there be light, he wasn't talking about let the sun be there and the moon there. That's later in verse 14. But he says, let there be light. And what he began to do was bring an organ, a structure or an order to it, and began to divide, and he began to set things in their place, and it deals with the chaos. Jesus, in the same way, when Jesus was baptized, this is the beginning of his ministry, and he's baptized, and when he comes up out of the water, the Spirit of God descends on him in the form of a dove, and God the Father speaks and says, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. And he gives him, he speaks identity right then. But there is a definite pattern there with the water coming up out of the water, the Spirit of God, and the speaking. and it brings order. When we have identity issues, life is kind of chaos when you don't know who you are. It's kind of chaos. And what we need to hear, that's what the labor is all about. You approach the labor and you look in it, and it's a place of self-reflection, and you've got to choose to hear, what is God speaking to you? What's the reflection in the water? Water represents the Word. What's He speaking to us from that place? Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be generated anew, or you cannot perceive the kingdom of God. And then he goes on and says, you must be born, you must be generated anew out of the water and of the Spirit, or you cannot be coming into the kingdom of God. There's a message here, and I believe Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus in terms of the tabernacle. He goes on in the conversation and says, what, are you a master of Israel and you don't know what I'm talking about? So the same thing, we need to get the message of the labor. We can choose to see ourselves through that bronze, through that judgment and self-judgment, or you can choose to look upon the surface of the waters and what is God saying? What's God say about you? Who are you in God's eyes? If you think about it, the priests, they would come and they'd wash the blood off of their hands and their feet at the laver. And when they would come and wash their hands, the more blood you washed off your hands, the less you can see through the water and see the bronze. The more you're forced to see what's on the surface of the water. You start seeing yourself through the blood of Jesus Christ. When we're washing the blood off of our hands as it's removed, suddenly you can't see self-judgment in the bronze anymore. You begin to see that perspective of what's on the surface of the water. What's God speaking to you? Who you are through that blood. Amen? So this is kind of the message that's been going on. And remember, the principle is what we're after, not the law. We don't need to build a laver. We don't need to fill it with water. I mean, it's a great representation. It gives you a visual to kind of grab a hold of the message, but you're not going to get the message if all of a sudden, well, you got to go to Harvest Christian Center. They got a laver over there and it's got water in it. Isn't going to happen. It's not going to work. Okay, it's not to make it religious. It's not in the doing of it. It's catching the principle of it. What's there? What's God saying in the Spirit about this whole thing? You really catch the basic principle of what happens at the laver when Aaron is brought there, when they build the tabernacle. The laver is set between the altar of sacrifice and that veil that goes into the actual tabernacle itself. That first veil into the holy place, the laver was right in between them. And it says that Aaron was brought there and that he was washed. Okay? If he was washed, he was stripped. And the reason I said that, it doesn't say specifically that he was stripped of his garments, but you know that he was. Okay? You can put two and two together and figure out they stripped him. The garments that they put on him, the priestly garments, after he was cleansed, the priestly garments that they put on him, goes all the way down the very bottom layer. It talked about the linen breeches that were put on him. So I believe in looking at that, if they were going to clothe him and all that, then it all had to be removed. Okay? He's brought there, he's stripped down, he's washed, and then he's clothed in the priestly garment. So there's three main areas that you catch in this whole principle of the labor. The old was removed, cleansing, and the new was put on. So in Ephesians 4, this has been kind of a staple at Harvest Christian Center is this. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17, we've had some pretty wonderful services based around this scripture, and God keeps taking me back here, and I thought that I understood it, and then He showed it to me all over again. Beginning in verse 17, it says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. He's saying, don't live as the Gentiles live. Don't walk don't conduct your life as the Gentiles or the unbeliever conduct their life in the vanity or the emptiness of their mind. Now notice, he says, the mind. The more we get into this, the more you will see that the labor has to do with the way we think. It really deals with the mind all the way around. The mind is the organ of mental perception and apprehension, of conscious life, of the consciousness preceding actions or recognizing and judging them. It's intelligent understanding. It is implicating the conscience. Okay, part of the conscience is in the mind. Okay, we're not going to get, if I'm not real careful, I'll just kind of launch into the conscience today. But we're not quite ready for that yet. But notice, the very first thing that he is saying is, it's about your mind. How are you thinking about these things? Okay. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the worthlessness of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Now, he describes the vanity of their mind. He describes it right here. This is the condition. This is their condition all the way around. Having the understanding darkened, having depriving your understanding of light. Okay? We're depriving it of light. It says, having the understanding darkened, depriving of light, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart or the callousness of their heart. So because of the hardness of my heart, I'm ignorant. Okay? I'm ignorant. That's all there is to it. And how many of us would like to say, I'm ignorant? I know that I am. The more I study God's Word, the more I realize how ignorant I am without Him. Okay? So the hardness of the heart is really where the problem is at. It says because of the blindness of their heart, they're ignorant, and because of their ignorance, they alienate themselves from the life of God, and their understanding is deprived of light. Why? Because of the hardness of their heart. So you kind of see this whole thing described here. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. To be past feelings means that they have become insensible to honor and shame. It means we've gotten so consumed with the whole thing, we just kind of give up. And we are past even having any feelings about it. It's just full-blown, forget it. There's no God thought there whatsoever. There's no thought of honoring God. There's no thought of shame for the things that we're doing. It's completely allowing my self-awareness, my self-conscious, to just be consumed with me. Me, 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 me. And we go right over the top of everybody else, and we completely ignore God, and we're alienated from the life of God. Because of it. So have lost, who being past feeling or who have become insensible to honor and shame, having lost hope, we give up to the wantonness. When it says, giving themselves over into lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is wantonness. It's completely consumed. I want. Everything that I want, I'm consumed with it. I've given myself over to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Into vocation of uncleanness. The word vocation, interlinear says vocation, to work or to make into a vocation all uncleanness with greediness. Vocation is a function or a station of life, in a sense, an active condition of being. It's not talking about the specific things you do. It's talking about who you are and the state of your being, as in your identity. God is never talking, when you look through this, even in Colossians, Ephesians and Colossians kind of parallel together. Colossians chapter 3, and it names all of the things that you are to get rid of and to put off, and the things that it's describing here. He's not dealing with the individual sins. He's not saying, stop sinning. He's saying, stop being a sinner. Get rid of the identity. That's not who you are. That's what he's dealing with. It's always about our identity. We've got huge identity issues. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto wantonness, and we've lost hope and give up to the wantonness into vocation of uncleanness and all greediness. It's an active condition of uncleanness with all greediness. It's that attitude, well, I've already blown it, I might as well just keep going and do whatever I want. You've lost hope. There's no hope for me. God can't forgive me for that I did, so I might as well just keep going and it's all about me now. Anybody ever felt that way? Anybody ever been hurt by somebody that is that way? I think we've all experienced that in some way or another. Paul's telling them, don't do this. Don't live as the other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Remember, the condition that he's describing is because of the worthlessness of their mind, because of their hard-heartedness towards God, because they're ignorant and they've alienated themselves from the life of God. It's all because of a heart condition, and it's all because of their mind. They've clouded their mind because of their heart condition. But you have not so learned Christ. Verse 21 says, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. When you look at this in the Greek, it's not if that you have heard him, because a lot of us in the room might just say, well, I've never heard him. No, you have. But usually we doubt it. Okay? In the Greek, this says, since surely you have heard him, and you have been taught, in Him, and because the truth is in Him, because then surely you have heard Him. You've heard Him, Aaron. You've heard Him, Bill, Tony, Mary, you've heard Him. We've heard Him. The problem is we doubt it. We get wrapped up in that hard-heartedness and think, well, I know the things that I've done. God would never talk to me. Yes, He would. In the same way that Adam was hiding and God's looking for him. God knew that Adam had sinned. God's looking for him. Adam, where are you? Where are you, Adam? And he was hiding. So are we. If I admit that I'm hearing him, that means I'm not really hidden from him. So I'm just going to kind of just pretend that I didn't hear that. Right? That's our condition. That's what we do. I'm just going to act like I didn't hear that. It's kind of like ignoring your mom or your dad. They're calling your name. Just ignore. Just keep going. I don't want to go in yet. And we just keep doing whatever we're doing. Kids do it all the time. You can actually watch them from the back. I'll say their name. You can be watching out the window. What are you guys doing out there? And they never turn around and look. You just kind of see them go like this. Some of you do that when my phone, when your phone rings and it's Pastor Mike. It's Pastor Mike. Mm. And I know the feeling because Pastor Rob used to call me and I would go, what does he want now? It's like getting called to the principal's office. Here comes the lady in the door of the classroom and she brings a note over and hands it to the teacher and she says, Mike, and you go, can't be good. I used to walk into work after you know, when I was in high school, I'd walk into work at my dad's shop and he'd look at me playing head games big time. He'd walk in and he'd say, you got anything you want to tell me? The first few times I was going, what does he know? What does he know? What does he know? What does he know? And then I started realizing he's asking, is there anything you want to tell me? Nope. I don't want to tell you anything. Had he asked, is there anything you should be telling me? I would have went, but I figured it out. Is there anything you want to tell me? No. And I could say it with a straight face. Nope. Not at all. And then I would walk away and hide. What does he know about? We do the same thing with God. Mike! You got anything you want to tell me? No, I don't want to talk. We know it. We do the same thing. God will wake us up in the middle of the night. I want you to spend some time with me. I want you to pray. I'm really tired. Roll over. I'm not hearing this. I'm not hearing this. I'm not hearing this. We're sick. We are absolutely sick. God's saying, don't do that. Those that choose not to believe are doing that. They're making a choice not to believe. We make a choice to say, I'm not hearing God. Yeah, you are. Since surely you have heard Him and have been taught by Him as the truth is in Him. To put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. That word put off is in the middle voice when you study in the Greek and you get into all the grammar and all that. It's in the middle voice, meaning you do it. Well, if God wanted me to change, He'd just change me. Sure. Let me know how that works out for you. I'll share with you today exactly how God does deal with that. But it's a command. Put off. Be putting off of you with regards to the former life and the former state of your being. Okay? He's already calling it, if you notice, he's saying the former. He's calling it past tense. Okay? That's the former. It's the past. It's time to come into the new. That is old and ready to be done away with. It's gone. Put off, regarding the former life, or the former state of being, the old man, which is corrupt or which is defiled in accord with the lusts that are influenced by the deceit or by the lie. Put off the old man. He doesn't say stop sinning. He is not dealing with the individual sins that we struggle with. He's dealing with the identity issue. Why do we keep doing the little sins and all of that, because we keep walking around in the idea and the identity of sinner. I keep walking around in the old man. I don't know who I am in the new. Put off the old man, which is corrupt and defiled according to the lusts that are influenced by the deceit. And verse 23 says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You see, you start seeing the pattern of what it's talking about here. It goes on and it says, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, or in the interlinear would say, and put on the new man, which after God is created. And we know that God speaks to create. So what he has spoken and created who you are, what after which God has created or declared righteous according to the graciousness of the truth. When you really look at it, put on the new man, which is who God declares that you are according to the graciousness of Jesus Christ. Put on the new man is what he's saying. That verse when it says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That word renewed is anoneo. And it's from two words meaning again and new. Sounds familiar, different words. But remember when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he says to be generated anew. The whole principle is there. And this right here, what today is all about is covering that very first thing. It's the stripping away. When Aaron walked up to the laver, I believe he had to take his own garments off. He had to take them off. Moses washed him, but he had to take his own garments off. That word renewed means again anew, to renew or to make young. It means to rejuvenate. And it's the only place in the New Testament that word is used in the Greek. And the word rejuvenate is what really kind of makes it unique. Rejuvenate is different from restore. Okay? It's not saying take the old and just shine it up a little bit. Okay? This is rejuvenate in the sense of, if you picture a mountainside, okay? It's got the old timber, it's got some of the new stuff. You look up here on the mountains and we see all of the old growth, you see the new growth, you see it all in there together. Okay? When a fire comes through and burns all that underbrush and it burns up the trees and everything else, to restore would mean to take that tree that's still standing there, just burnt on the outside and all the pine needles and everything are burnt off of it, and just restore it and make that tree alive again. That would be the restore. But to rejuvenate is the sense of everything is burnt and purged away from it and completely stripped, and everything is new. It's a little different. It's talking about identity. It's still a mountainside, right? But you can look at it and say it's been rejuvenated. The old has been absolutely stripped away, and everything is new and everything is young. And he's saying, do the same thing. Be rejuvenated in the mind to the spirit. Put away, put off. Wipe away our old way of thinking. It's a little tough to do, isn't it? This is, you know, I get it. Okay, you've got to take it off, and then you've got to be washed, and then I've got to be clothed in the new. I get that whole principle. It's like, that's great. Then why don't we do it? How does that happen? What's the practical application for it? And really, the more that I look at this, this is our struggle, is this very first step. Take off the old. To take off the old me leaves me naked and vulnerable. That's the hardest thing to do. I love the idea of the sound of a shower or to be cleansed. I love the idea of thinking that God completely cleanses me and makes me new. I love it. I love it that he's got garments for me to put on. But the problem is I got to take off the old before he's going to wash me. And I have to do it. Wow. This is really our struggle. Turn to Genesis chapter 2. The very last verse of chapter 2, verse 25. I'll read 24. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Verse 25 says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. They were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now, we automatically think physical, okay? And I understand, but let's catch the principle of this. That word ashamed. And we're not ashamed. In the interlinear, it says, and we're not shaming themselves. We're not shaming themselves. That word ashamed, it's hard to define it and really catch the message of what's here. Scripture really defines it better. This word ashamed, it speaks of a continued condition. Again, it's speaking of our state of being. It's speaking about an identity. The verb tense can describe a one-time event or a state of being. And then you look at the verb tense of this particular word, and the word implies covering. When you look up shame, if you just go home and go on Google Images and you put shame in there, what you will see is image after image of statues and artwork and everything where it's hiding. To shame is to cover. Okay? And it says that they were not ashamed. I spent a lot of time thinking about that. And the Lord led me to 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 7 through 15. And I'll kind of paraphrase. The king, I think it's of Syria, he's sick. And he sends his helper and he says, I want you to go see the man of God. And I want you to inquire of him and ask him if I'm going to live, if I'm going to recover. So the man of God goes to Elisha. And when he finds Elisha and he says, the king of Syria has sent me. And he says, and he's sick right now and he wants to know, is he going to live? And Elisha prays about it and he looks at the guy and he says, go back and tell your master that he's going to live, that he's going to recover, is what he says. Go back and tell him that he's going to recover. But certainly he's going to die. And it says that, he settled his countenance until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Okay? So what happens is Elisha tells him, go back and tell him. Go back and tell him he's going to recover from the illness, but surely he's going to die. And the helper settled his countenance, meaning he settled his countenance until he was ashamed, meaning the emotions and the things that he was feeling, he began to mask them. Now, whether he was happy or whether he was sad, I believe it was all stirring in him, because right about that time, when Elisha weeps, it says that he settled his countenance until he was ashamed, meaning until his feelings and the real part of him was hidden and covered. And as soon as he got to that point where he had said, he's going through all the emotions, man, and you know what I'm talking about. We all do it. Somebody will say something to you, and the initial emotion and all the stuff, and you don't want to let it out, and you do everything you can to just kind of bring your countenance around there and go, okay, that's fine. When really inside, you're reaching out there and you got him by the throat. And the man of God wept. As soon as he hid his feelings and as soon as he settled his countenance and he had it all covered, it says the man of God wept. Why? Because he saw it. The servant was going to be the one that killed the king. And he begins to lay it out there to him. But it really spoke to me. Because Adam and Eve were both naked and they were not ashamed. They had nothing to hide. And it's not talking in the physical sense. They weren't shaming themselves. There was freedom to be themselves. There was freedom to be able to express whatever they were feeling. Wow. How many of us really have that kind of freedom? Or how many of us continue to settle our countenance? It happens all the time. It happens right here in this room. Service goes a little long. Some people are settling their countenance. I wish you'd get done because I want to go. Right? Come on. I sit here when the pastor gets a little windy. Oh, well. But we all do it. We've got to put on the proper attitude and make sure we're smiling. Oh, that was great. It's about time you got done. Come on. We talk to our wives or our spouse will say something to us. And tell me you say everything that's on your mind. Yeah, right. Men, if you're wise, you don't. But if you're free, you do. If you're free, you do. Think about this. It's that same thing that God's been talking about in Hebrews when it says that we can boldly approach. We can come before the throne of God and we can speak frankly, nothing concealed, and I know that it's a throne of grace and I'm going to be forgiven and I'm going to find grace and find mercy there. But we should find it in one another the same way. If I'm in Christ, you should be able to say whatever's on your mind right then, no having to settle the countenance, whatever, speak your mind. And if I'm in Christ, I'm going to meet you with grace and mercy and forgiveness. There's freedom. That's freedom. I don't know about you, but I want that. So if I just start speaking my mind, do your best to be gracious unto me. Because I want that. That's the freedom that the body of Christ should have. But the problem is, we keep hiding it. We keep settling our countenance. We keep hiding behind the veils. Colossians goes on. The old man, everything that's described in Colossians that's talking about the old man, put off the anger, put off the malice, put off the wrath. All of those things are all identities that we put on. If I don't like the things that come out of your mouth, I'll just put up an identity of anger. I'll do something. I'll act like I'm insane. I'll put some sort of veil up there to get you to back off me because I got no grace for you. I'm going to settle my countenance right now and I'm going to use anger to get rid of it, whatever it is. How many times you can flip this on the other side and look at it, how many times are we wounded and don't know how to receive love? So we settle our countenance because any time that we're starting to feel that intimacy and closeness with someone, we begin to veil it in the same way, and maybe we use anger to keep them away. I want what they're offering so bad, but I've got to be vulnerable and naked in order to receive it. I've got to let myself down, and I've got to be willing to say, I'm so happy that you love me, but I'm so afraid you're going to hurt me. But what do? Put the veil out there. Get away from me. They're nuts. Why? Because we really don't want them to see what's there. Because if they really know what's in us, maybe they won't love us. You see how twisted we get? There's no freedom in it. There's no freedom in this. Imagine how beautiful and how free worship would be in here if we had no thought whatsoever of what the person next to us is going to think or say. And most of the time, and I pray that you're really not the center of their attention. Because Jesus really should be, right? But in our minds, we're automatically thinking that we're the center of the attention. Why is that? Why would I even think that Eddie would have a thought about me if I've got my hands up? Why would I even think that he would even go there? I should be praying that there's nothing hindering him that he could enter in and just worship Jesus. But somehow I'll paint myself as the center of it. Oh, I just don't want to distract anybody. We're sick. No? This is where it really gets interesting to me. Because we know that God is faithful to complete the work that He's begun in each one of us. His heart is that each one of us would walk in that freedom. That's the freedom that He wants for each one of us. That's the freedom that we have with Him. We can boldly come, and I can come and speak frankly, and I can share my heart, and I can say whatever I'm going to say, and I know that I'm going to be met with grace and mercy, and He's going to walk me through it, even if I'm wrong. That's what I'm supposed to be doing. Bring all the wrong to Him instead of taking it out on you. I bring it all to Him. And when I get all done and I've exhausted myself and so, well, how do you think about that, God? And He goes, now that you're done, sit down and listen for a minute. And He begins to speak. And He begins to speak life into my death. And He begins to speak freedom into my bondage. And He begins to speak healing into my wound. And He begins to deal with me. But I'm the one that has to take it off and go and speak to Him first about it. I've got to go and get it off my chest. Here I am, God. What are you going to do about it? I've had those conversations with Him. I've locked myself in this building right here and just had it out with God more than once. And you know what? We talk about services where the Spirit of God moves and all the peace and all the stuff. I'll tell you what, some of the most profound times that I've ever had with God is when I just got alone and just took it all off and went, what in the hell is going on? and just shot it out there to him and just vented everything that I had. Oh, you said hell to God? He knows I'm thinking it. I might as well get it out of my mouth. Right? If I can go and speak frankly, I'm not proud of the fact that it's in me, but sometimes the words just come out of my mouth. But what he wants to do is get them out of my heart, because out of the abundance of my heart, my mouth speaks. I might as well get them out so that he can fill it up with something good. This is the freedom. And if I do that with God, how much freer would I be with each one of you? Because I'm free at that point. It's out. Oh. So how does he get us? I mean, it's like you walk up and he says, all right, well, take it off. But I'll be naked. This is the fight. I'm not kidding. We want what he's got. How many people want everything God's got for him? You got to get naked to get it. Oh, well, maybe I don't want it so bad. But it's the truth of it. I've got to trust him enough that I'll just take it all off. I should have nothing to hide. So how does it happen? How do we get to that point? How many people have been wrestling with God? I don't want to do that. I don't want to take it off. And you know we do it. You know we do this. We won't even do it just in our prayer closet with him. Much less go talk to that pastor. There's no way. And then finally we get to the point where we haven't really had it out with God, but we've come to this point and it's like, I just can't handle it anymore. I got to talk to somebody. Pastor, can I talk to you? And I love it. We're supposed to confess our sins one to another. Think about this. It says, confess. And as soon as you do, there's freedom. Why? Because you brought it into the light. You bring it into the light. Immediately. I'm not going to go there right now. Let's go back to, how does he get us to strip it all off? How does he get there? Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Boy, did this message get me in some trouble. With man, God was really pleased, but I've taken some heat over this. But that's okay. Hebrews chapter 12. God gave me a message. It's been about 2 years ago out of Hebrews chapter 12. Some of you will remember it. And I got accused of putting a congregation into bondage. And I knew going up here that day, I had never approached the pulpit so humble in all my life. Just to think about it, I knew. Because I saw the importance of the message. I saw how profound this was. And I knew in my heart that it was going to do one of two things. Either people would be set free or they would walk out in bondage. One or the other. And I begged people, don't leave. Please don't leave until you've heard the whole thing out. And I begged people, please, just hear the whole thing. Just think about this. Okay? Some left. In bondage. But I saw so many people get set free that day. Because it actually, all of a sudden you realize, wow, I'm not doing anything wrong. Hebrews chapter 12 verse 1 says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Ooh, what did it say? Despising the shame. Meaning, here I am. I believe he's naked when they nailed him to the cross. Because the Romans weren't too much about your modesty. They were into tearing you down and humiliating you. They were just into ripping you down. Okay? Despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In the Greek, it is in the right hand of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Here's what we got to grab a hold of. He did it. Everything that he's asking us to do in the soul, everything that he's asking us to do as far as putting it off, he's done it. There's our hope. When you're struggling with taking it off, set your eyes on the work that he's already done, because that's the hope. Hebrews, where is that? 6. It says, set your eyes on the hope that has entered in beyond the veil. Meaning, he's in the presence of God. Set your eyes there. Don't look at each individual thing, but set your sight on that which is behind the veil. There's your hope. This is saying the same thing. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. Ooh, there it is again. In your minds. It's about how we're thinking. You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For when the Lord loveth, for whom the Lord loveth, does the Lord love you? Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Or who, lost that word. It's disciplining, okay? It's disciplining you. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, because of the chastening, when you endure and you allow God to correct you and to bring that correction, that's where you become a partaker of what? The kingdom of God. Okay? Back up to verse 5. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Now this is where people get mad. Because it says that God scourges us. And God doesn't scourge us. This is the argument. God doesn't scourge us. He wants to heal us and he wants to make our life perfect and he wants to make sure that I prosper and he wants to do all of these things. Yes, he does. But in order for you to partake of all of that, you've got to endure the correction. You've got to endure the scourging. That word scourging is the same word that they scourged Jesus when they were beating him and scourging him. It's the same thing. Guess what? If God loves you, he's going to do that to you. I believe this is why there are illnesses. When you start looking at chastening and scourging in the Greek and it starts looking at how they're used, it's talking about illnesses. It's talking about just tribulations in your life. How many people have had trials in their life? It's talking about illness. Now here's where you got to be careful, because don't judge somebody else's affliction. This is talking about God. And it is not retributive, it's remedial. Meaning you're not being corrected because you did something bad. It's not a punishment for sinning. Okay? Christ took our punishment. It's remedial, meaning he's offering you a remedy. He's offering you a remedy, but it comes through the scourging and through the chastening. He's correcting us. Wow. It's not a real popular message, but when you start thinking about it, how many times do we go through it? When my wife got sick, I got to tell you, I'm different than I was 4 years ago. But woo, have I been through some stuff the last 4 years. I've been scourged. I've been corrected. You think that I got in here and yelled at God and didn't hear back from him and it didn't hurt? Oh yeah. I got it. I went through some things. But I see him different than I ever have before. But how many times, because of the things that were taught, you got authority over it. That's what I started hearing when Steph got sick. You got to take authority over it. But you just don't have enough faith when you pray for her. Whatever. Get out of my face. There's grace for him, huh? I settled my countenance and didn't say it that way. Well, maybe I did once or twice. Maybe I didn't settle it enough. And the words that came out of my mouth, they could see that the expression didn't match the words. Maybe they got the hint. But when my wife got sick, I heard it all. And everybody had good intentions. I'm not saying they don't do it on purpose, that they do it intentionally to try to hurt you. But I heard it's authority thing. And I prayed and tried to take authority over it. And I heard it's not enough faith. Well, God help me with my unbelief, because I think I am a man of faith. And I mean, I went from one end of the spectrum to the other. These are the times that I'm in here yelling at God. and we're just having it out. If he loves us, he scourges us. But we hear all of these other teachings, and it's not that they're wrong. But when you take authority over something, it's when the Lord's whispered in your ear, take authority over that. That's not of me. It's because I went from one end of the spectrum to the other. I tried the whole authority thing. And it was about a year and a half later, after trying it on my own, and it didn't work, that I heard God whisper to me and tell me to take authority over it. And guess what? It worked that time. Because it was because of His leading. All of those things are not just for me to grab a hold of and do whatever I want with them, just so my circumstances are good. My circumstances. But when you really think about it, it is circumcision. It's the circumcision of the heart. That's no coincidence. That was God, and you're laughing. I spun that one real quick. God wants us in that place that we are hearing what He tells us. We're not called in the sense of I've been given the gift of authority. No, I'm called. It's an invitation to join Him in His authority. I went from one end of the spectrum to the other. I tried taking authority over it to find out a year and a half later when God said, now I want you to take authority over it. It worked. There were other times when I found out, God, I'm at my wit's end and I don't even know what to say. But it's right about the time that I was studying Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, I think, when it says that He upholds all things by the word of His power. And all of a sudden I'm realizing that everything in life, everything in creation, from the littlest thing that you can see with the greatest microscope to the biggest thing that there is in the universe, every single little thing God is sustaining by the spoken word, specific word that He's speaking now. Rhema word. He sustains all things. And I'm driving up I-5 going to see my wife who's called me in tears saying, I can't do this and I need you. And I can tell she's at that point of on her deathbed. There was a choice to be made. God's doing the work in her, and I'm driving up I-5, and I'm at my wit's end. I don't know what to say anymore. And I'm crying as I'm driving, and I'm yelling out, God, I don't even know how to pray for my wife anymore! And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God rose up in me, and I heard that verse, and it said, but oh God, You speak the words that sustain all things. Lord, will You speak life into my wife? Oh. Whoo! An hour later, there's a woman, her name's Janet from Reading, woman of God. She shows up, she calls me and says, well, God woke me up this morning, I'm supposed to come pray for your wife. I'm like, get up, let's go, get up here. She shows up, she walks in, she reads Ezekiel 16, and it says, I saw you when you were laying in your blood, and I said to you, live. She grabbed the anointing oil, she read that verse, she slid it up the back of my wife's hospital gown, and she began to pray in the spirit, and my wife coughed one more time, and it was the last bit of blood, and she had been coughing up cupfuls, buckets of blood. Doctors didn't know where it was coming from. She coughed one more time right in the middle of the prayer. Janet's praying for her, praying in the spirit, and that scripture is just resounding in the room. My wife went, and coughed one more time, and it was the last blood my wife has ever coughed up. Whew. Guess what? Got a revelation of what that verse means. But just because I don't know how to pray doesn't mean that, oh God, will You speak words of life into it? No. It's when He brings me to that point, He says, just ask me to speak to it. I got this one. But what does He want? The relationship so that I can hear what He's saying to me, so that I do know how to deal with the circumstances that I'm in right then. But what's this scourging thing all about? I started looking. Here's another one of those patterns that just blew my mind. They dragged Jesus into Pilate. And it says they scourged Him. And then they removed His garments. And then they clothed Him in the purple robe and began to mock Him. Now they're mocking Him, but the pattern is still there. Scourging, removing of the garments. Garments represent identity in Scripture. removing of the garments, clothed in the new. Job. Ah. Whew. You read Job and you go, what's this all about? Either that or you're scared to read Job. Job, you see this scene, and the first thing it says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil. And God does say that specifically. God speaks that. That's who God said he was. It describes everything that he's got. He's rich, and he is one of the most prosperous man in the land. He's got 7 sons and 3 daughters. He's got, you name it, animals and all of the stuff. The man's got it going on. And one day it says the sons of God or the angels came before the throne of God. And God says to Satan, what have you been doing? He says, I've been on the earth going to and fro. God says, have you considered my servant Job? Ooh. God set him up. God didn't just allow it. This is God at work. Have you considered my servant Job? We know the story, or I hope. Satan says, you protect him. That's why he worships you. God says, well, that's fine. Take everything that he's got, but you can't touch him. So Satan comes and he kills all of his kids. He takes all of his livestock. He just absolutely takes everything that he's got. Everything. He's wiped clean. It says, and then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return hither. And the Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Ooh, he did good. But if you catch what it did, was he scourged? I would say Satan scourged him. He took everything that mattered to him. And what did he do? He rent his garment, and he shaved his head. He rent his outward identity, and he shaved his head. It's his honor. Scourged, the garments come off. Naked I came into the world, naked I will go out. He didn't have a problem with it. There was another day that Satan came before the throne again. Have you considered my servant Job? And he said, Verse 4 it says, and Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath, he will give for his life. Meaning, he didn't really care about all the stuff that he had. But put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse thee to your face. Touch him. God says, go ahead, but you can't kill him. You can't take his life, but do whatever you're going to do. The next thing you know, the man is covered with boils. Anybody ever had a boil? It hurt. And in the middle of studying for all this, my daughter Katie had one right in the middle of her back. Ended up having to take her to the doctor for that. Poor little girl, I watched my little girl cry because it hurt so bad. And in the middle of it, my wife goes, Job was covered over his whole body. Wasn't Job covered over his whole body with those? Wow. He afflicts him. And I love this. Says, so went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd, or a piece of pottery, to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, do you still retain your integrity? Curse God and die. He says, but he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. But the story goes on from there. In all that, he didn't sin. Okay? Now remember, he's being scourged. He rent the outer garment, but what's God dealing with now? Why does this thing continue? It says when he talked to his wife, he didn't sin. Woman, you sound like a fool. Shut your mouth. I'm not going to do it. I mean, you can imagine the conversation that's going on. I'm covered in boils. Shut up. I don't want to hear it. But why? Because he can speak frankly with his wife. He can tell her. They're one flesh. She's not going to leave him. She'll be a disgrace in the whole community. Woman, leave me alone. You sound like a fool talking like that. But then it says his three friends come. Now everything changes. He begins to curse the day of his birth. He begins to curse his manhood. He keeps going on. He even tells them, my greatest fear I've now lived out. Ooh, tells me God's dealing with something. They go on chapter after chapter after chapter and the whole thing. And what is God dealing with? When you get to, I think it's Job 32, Elihu shows up. Wait a minute, that's the wrong one. I can picture it on the word. Okay, it is chapter 32. They go through this whole discourse. When you read through Job, and it is long reading. Anybody ever read through Job, you know what I'm talking about. It is long, and it is hard to keep track of what are they really saying to each other. Job keeps defending himself, saying, I didn't sin, and his friends keep condemning him. You've got to have sin in your life. Do you see that boil in the center of your forehead? You look bad. Sinner! His friends are ripping him down because what are they doing? They're judging his affliction. They're looking at him saying, there must be something bad in you because look how God's dealing with you. They keep condemning him, and Job is in this whole thing like Cain and Abel. He's trying to prove that he's right. I am not! I'm righteous! I'm not a sinner. God, I don't know what's going on. And Job keeps declaring his righteousness, and his friends keep condemning him. And Elihu, by the time it says that Job's word ended, and Elihu finally comes to him, and it says that then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barakai, the Buzite, of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Here's this fourth guy or this fifth guy. You got Job and you got his three friends and they keep going back and forth. And this young guy, Elihu, he's just sitting back because he's not going to raise his voice above the elders. And he listens to this whole thing. He listens to the old men condemn him and he listens to what Job is saying. And finally, when everybody has finally just extended their every effort and their silence, he goes, can I say something here? And it says that his anger, his wrath was kindled because Job justified himself rather than God. And it says also against his three friends was his wrath kindled because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. And Elihu just unloads on him. And then God stands Job straight up and for three chapters says, who do you think you are? Were you there when I set the foundation of the world? Were you there when I said, let there be light? Were you there when I gave the horse his strength? And he just goes on and on and on. I've heard God do this. Because I had the guts not to just let it all out at God one day. And that's when you come into and all of a sudden you realize, who am I? Now God isn't mean about it. I don't think he was yelling at Job. I think he just began to speak truth into him and he was causing Job to really reflect on, what really have I done? God wasn't mad at him. God just changed his perspective. He spoke to him. And by the end of it, it says that Job humbled himself before God. And then God turned to the three friends and he says, oh, by the way, you need to bring me a sacrifice, but you can't bring it. You've got to bring your sacrifice through Job. What happens? Job is now put into the priestly function. Job's humbled himself before God. Job's not judging his friends. And God tells him, you got to bring your sacrifice through Job. And it says, when Job prayed for his friends, his calamity ended. What's the scourging for? Why do we go through the trials that we do in life? Because there's an identity issue. We got an identity struggle. And God is doing his best to try to get us, take it off. You don't have to stay there. What happens when we lose a loved one? Think about it. We get mad. We go through this whole grieving process. We've even got it scientifically studied to know that every person is going to go through these different stages of grief. But if you really sit back and look at it, what we end up doing is reevaluating everything that's really important. And all of a sudden you realize the cars aren't important. the house isn't important. None of the stuff's really important. All of a sudden, we see how important life is in the relationships that we have with people. What happens through that scourging? How many people have been mad at God because of the death of a loved one? I know I was for a long time. But we get mad. But what does it cause us to do? He's not trying to punish us. He's definitely not punishing them. If they were believers, they got it a whole lot better than we do now. But we go through this whole thing, and what is he trying to do? What's the trial in our life? What's the affliction? What's the scourging and the chastening? What's it all about? Because he wants us to take off those things that we have covered ourselves. We can take off the shame. We can take off the coverings and say, here I am, God. Why did you take them? Why am I going through this? And when we get it all out there, and he says, because that's not who you are. Job didn't do anything wrong. It says that he was upright. He hated evil. He was doing everything he was supposed to do. And in the beginning of it, he didn't even sin. But what was God dealing with? Not the outward appearance of the whole thing. He was dealing with the heart issue. Job had fear in him, which is not of God. What happened? By the time when how many of us have faced our worst fears and been through something horrible? We've been through some stuff. There's a lot of hurts in this room. I got mine. But why did I go through them? Because God was trying to get me into that place where I would take off my identity and what I thought was important and come out and just say, you know what? I don't care anymore. I'll tell you what, when I first got saved, well, I cry just as much now. But I came to that point. I did not care. Our biggest problem is we don't want to look like the fool. And really, it doesn't matter. My family knows me better than anybody. It doesn't matter. I know they already know how foolish I am. But I don't want anybody else in town to know how foolish I am. You know what I mean? This is the struggle with, you watch a man and a woman go through divorce. What do? They don't want to look like the fool in front of the town. When the man really does love the woman and he's trying to fix it and the woman's doing her thing and everything's going on and you don't want to look like a fool, so you can't just humble yourself and say, you know what, can't we just work this out? Oh, we gotta puff our chest out there and go buy a new car or do something stupid. Because I'm right in this, don't you see? And I'm not going to apologize until she apologizes. And we just go back and forth through this nasty thing, trying to do what? Prove that we're right. And we're willing to tear down the other person just to be the one that's right. We're willing to kill him. We're willing to be just like Cain. Because we don't want to look like the fool. If I fear that somebody else, if I believe that Sherry thinks I'm a fool, really when you look at it, and maybe she's not even thinking anything about it. There I am, putting myself at the center of Sherry's thoughts again. It must be. You know what I mean? But you think about it. If I have the thought of the imagination that Sherry thinks that I'm a fool, it's because I got myself judged that I'm a fool. And if I think that I'm going to be foolish, then I'm not going to take it off. I'm going to look foolish if I'm standing here naked. If I make myself vulnerable, I'm going to be foolish. But the thing is, I can't have what God has for me. I can't even be cleansed until I'm willing to take it off. Until I'm willing to say, here I am and I don't care what any of you think. I don't want to hear what anybody else says about me. I want to hear what God says about me. Because when I hear that, it really doesn't matter what anybody else says about you. But there's the freedom in it. We struggle with the stripping away because we don't want to be foolish. We don't want to be vulnerable. We've been hurt maybe in that way before. If you've been hurt by that before, it's because you weren't trusting God, you were trusting man. And you're going to get hurt anyway. But ultimately, we've got to get to that place where we trust God. If you're mad at God about something, then get it out of your mouth. Start talking to him about it. Hear him out. Maybe your perspective's wrong. Maybe you got God wrong all along. I went from the time I was 13 until I was 29 years old, mad at God because he took my baby brother. Mad. Rebelling against everything. I went from living in a Christian home to shout at the devil and Motley Crue within 3 months. I was just mad. Just the hell with everything and hell with me. And I mean, I went just nuts. Rebelling against God. And when it came around where God dropped me to that place where I didn't care what anybody thought anymore, and when I hit my rock bottom and I went, here I am, God, and I'm sick of this. Everything that I've done, I've destroyed not only my own life, but everybody else that's around me. Here I am. And he went, oh, come with me. Come on. And I just had it out with him. And I had it out with him at the altar at church, and I had it out with him in my house at home, and I had it out with him in the bathroom at work, and I had it out with him when I was working. I would just hide behind a car and just scream and cry and fight my way through the day because I was so sick of the life that I had made. And I was so frustrated and so broken. But there I was, just me and God. And then it happened one day. I'm at work, and when you're going through a divorce, I'm telling you, country music is the absolute worst thing you could listen to. It's sick. You know what I'm saying, Mike? It is. And when you're going through a divorce, and you definitely don't want to hear everybody else singing about their stupid divorce, you don't want to hear about all that stuff. But I'm forced with it, and they turn it up loud. Like, la, 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 la. And one day this song came on. It was like number one hit at the time. And it's talking about, I'd give it all to you. And it's in that sense of how it's a man pouring out his love, and I would give everything that I have for you just to have you back and this whole thing. And God sang it to me that day. I'm not kidding you. That song came on, and it was like the whole world went into slow motion around me, and I heard Jesus sing that song to me. And I went, whew. And I mean, I just sat there. It was like, I'm not kidding, it's like the world around me stopped. Wildest thing. For 2 days, you couldn't wipe the smile off my face. You talk about a fool. I'm not kidding. I could not stop smiling. And as I'm in this place where the Spirit of God is on me so heavy, I mean, He is speaking to me the whole time. I couldn't stop smiling. Couldn't stop. But I come to that place where I finally slowed down and just came to that place of brokenness and laid it all out there, and I heard Him speak to me. And when He did, it changed everything. Everything. God's begging us, take it off. Look the fool for me. Because I got something for you. The low will be lifted up. If I will join Him in His death, I will be raised with Him in His resurrection. Think about that. Thank you, Jesus. We got our prosperity doctrine all wrong. God's not going to give us all the stuff to put on over the top of all our defilement. Because all we do is pervert His name at that point. Yeah.
I'm sitting here rejoicing because 30-some years ago, I'm a member of a church, part of the leadership, and it is splitting wide open. And I'm home and I'm praying. All the family's in bed, and I am just brokenhearted. And the Lord gives me the scripture. And I read it, and I don't understand it. And I can say truthfully, what you've shared with us today brings me to conclusion. And it's in Psalm 86. I even wrote a song about it. And then 2 years later, it was actually a song written with these same letters. If someone has the Amplified, I'd appreciate if they would read it out of it.
Yeah, you got an Amplified.
Okay. Psalm 86, 11, 12, and 13.
Fear and honor.
The scourging and the chastising that it talks about in Hebrews 12. It's not that God is sitting there with this big bucket of junk that he wants to dump all over you and make you miserable. It's the loving hand of a father. It's the loving hand of a father who just says, come on, take it off. You got some junk on you. Get that off. I'll read this and I'll close in prayer. The Lord stirred this up in me just before service, James 5. It's talking about this thing that we're talking about, the scourging and the removing and all of these things. We get too busy. We start looking at the affliction. We start judging one another's afflictions. And, oh, they just must have sin in their life. And they got this going on. I knew God was going to deal with that. They need to put that down a long time ago. We get these real uppity attitudes about what's going on in other people's lives. I'll tell you what, when you let God walk you through some stuff and you start having these experiences with God, you start getting rid of it and you start walking in the freedom of it, all of a sudden you realize it's for everybody. And your heart changes about the whole thing. You're supposed to be helping one another through it. James 5, verse 13 says, is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing songs. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if they have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another, that you may be healed. Not that you may be condemned, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he that converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins. If any of you do err from the truth, meaning if any of you in the err, it's not talking about the little sins that we do. It's talking about if you err from the truth, if you allow your identity to step away from who you are in Christ, if you do err from the truth, who I am in him is who I am in the truth. Okay? If I do err and I step away from it, it says, if any of you do err from the truth and one convert him, one restore him, one reach out to him and say, wait a minute, that's not who you are in Christ. Says, let him know that he which converteth, or he which restoreth the sinner, talking about the identity of a sinner, he who would restore the identity of the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide, cover, and multitudes of sins. We're supposed to have that same heart one with another, amen? Acts chapter 2. They had grace toward one another, and God added to the church daily those that would be saved. It becomes a safe place when we have grace towards one another, when we try to encourage one another instead of dealing with, you gotta quit drinking, you gotta quit smoking. Hold on a minute. That's not who you are in Christ. And it becomes an encouraging thing, and it becomes a loving thing, saying, wait a minute, I know who you are in Christ. I don't look at you with my fleshly eyes, I look at you through the love of Jesus Christ. I know who you are in the Spirit, and that's not who you are. I begin to speak the words of life. When the Lord says to me, tell them this, and I can speak to them, it's going to go right to their heart, because it's the Spirit of God speaking to them. Amen?
Amen.
This is good stuff. I'm excited. Welcome to the labor. Yep. The weight and the sin. Yeah. I think the weight, when I read through that this morning and when I read through it the last few days, I read through that verse, and that weight is the weight of those veils that we continue to put on. It's the false identities. We're walking around in that weight. Anytime you're going to cover yourself, there's some weight to it. And you just keep putting layer upon layer upon layer, and I ain't going there, ain't going to see it. I don't want you to see what I am in here, and we keep putting all that weight on ourselves. Amen? I heard my name. Sure.
I don't know how long I've been in face-to-face with Mike, but it's been a while. Maybe over a year. I don't know. He probably remembers it better than I do, because some of them about wiped me out. But one day in a face-to-face, we were dealing with some of my issues, and I had many. And God showed me a whatnot shelf that covered a whole wall. And he showed me little tiny boxes on it about 2 inches thick. And they all had something on them. And behind the shelf was a beautiful tapestry, but you couldn't see it because of all of the boxes and the whatnot in front of it. And it was dusty and it was dirty.